Please leave that open as we turn to that passage. I'm going to pray that God will help me to teach his word faithfully and that we will be willing to respond as we ought, as the creatures belonging to the Creator. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but that you have spoken to us through your word. May we be willing to listen to you this morning and to be obedient, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, think with me, if you will, of things that you wish could disappear. Imagine for a moment if we could get rid of the things which muck up the world. The global economic crisis, child abuse, corruption in government or the private sector. Imagine what it would be like if you didn't have to lock your car or your house. And I'm not talking about those who have a car that no one would want to break into. I used to have a car once like that. Imagine that stealing was a thing of the past. Imagine again the things that you would like to eliminate at the family level. That no longer does your husband or your wife get angry with you. No longer do your kids take you for granted some of the time. That no longer would husbands and wives cheat on one another or walk out for someone younger and more suitable to their taste. Think of it too in our church. That no longer would we let one another down or gossip about another member behind their backs. That no longer would we feel the pangs of hurt after a heated argument with another Christian brother or sister, because such arguments were a thing of the past. Just imagine for a while that there wasn't sin anymore, that all the things that muck up our society, our families, and our church disappeared. What would it be like? Do you ever long for such a day? Well, such was the longing of the people of the Old Testament. They longed for the day when wrongs would be righted, where instead of hatred there would be love, instead of oppression there would be freedom, instead of broken relationships, intimacy and love. Such was their longings. Have you ever longed for such things? A new world order? And if you have, are you realistic? Can we honestly expect such things? Or are we just being foolish optimists? Are we a little bit like the boy in the story of the optimist and the pessimist? There were parents and they had two children, two boys. And one was the eternal optimist, optimistic about everything. And the other one was the eternal pessimist, pessimistic about everything. And the parents just couldn't take it anymore and they wanted to bring them closer together so they would be more realistic about life. And so they got their heads together and they came up with a solution. Come Christmas time, for the pessimist, they filled up his room with toys. Toys after toys after toys. Hundreds of toys. And for the optimist, they just put in a whole lot of manure. Well, come Christmas morning, the pessimist is going through all these toys saying, oh no, all these toys, I'll never have enough time to play with them all. And then they had a peek in to the room of the optimist. And there he was, shoveling away, shoveling for all these words, saying, I know there's got to be a horse in here somewhere. Do we have any reason to be optimistic about the future? Well, with that question in our minds, I would like us to turn to John chapter 2. The scene, a description of a wedding where Jesus was present. But this is no woman's weekly description of a wedding where every minute detail is noted. The bride and the groom, notice, aren't even mentioned by name. Now, John, who wrote the story, wasn't interested in the wedding itself. Now, you could say it was because he was a bloke and he was giving a bloke's description of a wedding. I mean, how many of you blokes who are married could actually describe in some detail the wedding dress your wife wore? Yeah, I know, it's probably white, but can you go beyond that? Or the colour of the bridesmaids' dresses? I don't think so. But the women, you could say all the details with all the frills and the necks and all that sort of stuff. But it wasn't just because he was giving a bloke's description of the wedding. He had a particular interest. Well, what was he interested in then? Well, let's take a look from verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." What's important in the first instance is that the grog ran out. Now, if it happened to a wedding here, it'd be a little bit of a disaster, but there it was no small thing. The celebration would go on for about a week, and in that particular culture, it was a shame culture. It would be a real disaster. There would be great shame cast upon the bridegroom for not taking that responsibility properly or for mucking up. The bridegroom would be disgraced. There is even evidence that the bride's family could sue. So this is no small problem here, folks. It's not just that Uncle Ernie has to give a speech and he would like to down a schooner to calm his nerves. Well, there's the problem. And in the next scene, we see Jesus' mum come to Jesus with that very problem. Have a look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Why, I wonder? Could it be that she expected him to perform some miracle? Well, no, he hadn't done any yet. This is the first of his signs, we are told. First cab off the rank. Well, regardless of why she came to him, why Jesus answered in the way that he did is even more interesting. See, look at verse 4. "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Jesus, if not being rude, is certainly abrupt. He is indicating that Mary has no special call on him. His will is to obey his heavenly Father. That is why he came into the world, and so he is free of any other demands, even those of his mother. The reason for this gentle rebuke is found in the phrase, "My time has not yet come." What does it mean? Well, those of you who are old enough to remember, Gough Whitlam, he swept into office on the slogan of, "It's time." Yes, you remember. But Jesus here declares, it's not yet time. His time has not yet come. Well, what does this time refer to? It's a theme which runs through John's story, through his gospel. If you look later at chapter 12 and verse 23, we read, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he goes on to speak about his death. Or chapter 13 and verse 1, we are told even more. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So how is he answering Mary's question? She wants him to solve the problem of no wine, and he says the hour when he will be glorified, the hour of his death and resurrection, had not yet come. What's the connection? Well, to understand this, we need to go back to the Old Testament. It's important that we know our Old Testaments. We can only understand the New Testament correctly if we understand the Old. And we'll only understand the Old Testament correctly in the light of the New, because the Old Testament points forward to the New. And so as we go back to the Old Testament looking for clues, we can see that the future kingdom of God, the glorification of God's chosen one, is tied up with a great banquet, with great feasting, with the drinking of wine that has never been drunk before. Jeremiah speaks of the time when God would act in the future as one of rejoicing in the good things of the Lord. And one of the things mentioned is new wine. And then Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." Isaiah speaks of a great banquet for God's people. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." That's in chapter 25 and verse 6. This is the future that they longed for, the future when God would act and send the one known as the Messiah, the mighty ruler. And this would be characterized by a time of feasting, a time of drinking the finest of wines, a time of celebration. So it is against that knowledge we can understand Jesus' words, "My time has not yet come." It is not yet time to bring in the kingdom in that decisive way. The time of achieving that has not yet happened. So he gently rebukes his mother and says, my time has not yet come. You see, the time for partaking of the wine at the great banquet in heaven has not yet arrived. And yet, as we shall see, Jesus is at least beginning that time. He's ushering it in. Well, the next scene in our story is Mary's response to Jesus' rebuke. Mary, despite the gentle rebuke, is perfectly content to leave the matter in Jesus' hands. She doesn't know what he will do, but she is happy to leave it with him. Such a faith, of course, we can learn from. This is a faith without sight, but a faith which has complete trust in its object. Oh, that our faith would be like that. Are you prepared to leave the future in Jesus' hands, even if you don't know what the future will bring? We don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. Well, our next scene involves Jesus again. Well, what does he do? Well, let's pick up the action in verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What we have here is an acted parable of the great banquet that the Old Testament prophets longed for. The stone jars were symbolic of the old order of rule keeping, of Jewish ceremonial practice. It was customary at the time for Jews to plunge their arms down to the elbows in water in these stone jars before entering the home. This was in case they had touched an object that a Gentile, a non-Jew, had handled. Now, this had nothing to do with hygiene, but with religious ritual. So Jesus comes along and gets the servants to fill the jars to the brim, and then he gets them to draw out from them, and it is wine. The wine has replaced the old order. The wine is symbolic of the new. No longer do they need to do those religious practices. Well, why is John telling us this story? Well, firstly, the obvious, that only God can do such things. And he is saying that Jesus is God. But he's also telling us that no longer do we need water for ritual purity. See, what is needed, as the reader of John will discover, is the death of Jesus. It is not religious observance that is needed, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, as we read this story, we also need to note that this wine that had come from water is not just a thimbleful or two. No, the abundance of supply is enormous. Each jar held from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, 8 pints to the gallon, I learnt at school. That is 240 pints per jar. 1,440 pints of wine. For the metrically minded, we're looking at 115 litres per jar. 690 litres. Imagine how many trips to the well to fetch that much water to fill up the jars. The abundance is beyond all measure. The picture we have here is a foretaste of the great heavenly banquet, the banquet of the Messiah, which is breathtaking in its quantity. But we can also see something else here. Take a look at verse 9. The head waiter calls the bridegroom aside and says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." See, what do we see here? As well as being breathtaking in quantity, it is also breathtaking in quality. This is no Benin Mazel or cheap cask wine. This is the very best, the Dom Perignon, the Bollinger, or to wave the Aussie flag, the Penfolds Grange Hermitage. Now, if you've got a spare $12,500, you can buy a bottle of 1952 Grange. If you want a bargain, you can buy the 2003 for $475. That is what is on view here. But 800 bottles of the very best. That's a lot of wine for a wedding. Yes, this great future, this great picture of the banquet is breathtaking in quantity and it is breathtaking in its quality. The old order symbolized by the water is to be replaced by something better. There is a new order on the way. The day longed for by the prophets of the Old Testament is coming. This event is called in verse 11 a miraculous sign. It is a sign which would have given an indication as to who Jesus was. Because the great banquet of which the prophets spoke was tied up with the coming of God's Messiah. And here we have a sign pointing to that. The chosen one who would rule his people with justice. I wonder as people saw this sign and experienced the miracle, if anyone cottoned on as to who Jesus was. Well, the disciples did. Have a look at verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The disciples put their faith in him because in some measure they recognized the heavenly banquet that it was pointing towards. That new order that is breathtaking in quantity and quality. Now let me ask you a question. What would you rather? To live to be 90 and to have a reduced quality of life for most of those years? To be limited by some illness at an early age, but to live for a long time into your 90s? Would you choose that? Or would you rather live a short life, let's say 35 years, but to live life to the full, to get out of those years what some don't get in a lifetime? What would you prefer? Quantity or quality? When it comes to life in God's kingdom, there is no such choice to make because it is a life both of extraordinary quality and quantity. When my father, who has since died, turned 88, I said to him, "Only 2 more years and you'll be 90, Dad." And he said in no uncertain terms, "I don't want to live to be 90. See, he had the quantity, but he certainly wasn't experiencing quality. And we sometimes think like that about God's kingdom, about heaven, if we can put it that way. We just think of longevity, hanging around someplace, getting bored like a schoolgirl on a wet school holidays. But friends, it is not like that. God's kingdom, the heaven that he calls his people to, is marked by quantity and quality. And so whatever else you can say about heaven, it will be good. Jesus ushered in that new order. It was upon them that very day at the wedding at Cana. But in full measure, it hadn't yet arrived. In chapters 4:23 and 5:25, you get the phrase, "The time is coming and now is." It's still coming, but in some respects, it has arrived. It's also known as the yet, but the not yet. It's kind of here, but it's not here. Like us with a new house, if you know about the new house. Yes, it's there, but it's not quite there. That's that sort of idea. Take it as a hint, wardens. They're doing a good job. See, is the hope of a new order a foolish one? Is that just being optimistic in the extreme, like the boy shoveling that manure? See, if our hope for such a thing is in our governments or our economic policy or our green policy or our achievements, then yes, it is an unreal hope. But if that hope comes from the one who turned the water into wine, if it is in the one who can juggle molecules like a clown juggles balls, then it is not unfounded. For the scriptures hold out such a hope. Jesus came to bring in the new kingdom, and this, the first of Jesus' signs, pointed to that very fact. Two things to remember. Firstly, we experience that future in part now. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." Know him and you know life. Secondly, though, the fullness will only come in all its glory when Jesus returns. We live in a world of frustration, of sickness, of death, of disappointment, and of hurt. We should not expect to be free of such things in this life. And so let us not be the eternal optimists about this world, but let us not be pessimists about the world to come. For that is the world that we long for. That is the world that was promised, and that was the world that Jesus brought in. By belonging to Jesus, we have it in part now, but we will have it in its fullness then. But how do we partake of such a future? Well, not by religious practice. That way was done away with. That's not the way to such a future. We must not depend on things such as baptism or taking communion or anything else we might think of. What we are to depend on is Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Depend on him, and that future will be yours. See, what we did this morning is a sign that pointed to what Jesus did. What is important is not the sign itself, but faith in the one who washes us clean. Well, this was the first of his signs. There are seven of them in the book of John. And we read at the end of the book in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. In speaking about these signs, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. May you believe, and may you have life. Life of extraordinary quantity, and life of extraordinary quality. Amen.